take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at the first three verses here, and gave it the exciting title of Get Out of Town. I still don't come up always with great titles. Sometimes they're a little bit more inside joke between me and family members than they are anything else. But as we look at Acts, we want to talk about where does this fit in the big picture of God's glory as we look at the context of what's going on here in Acts chapter 13. First of all, as a reminder, the book of Acts is in the New Testament in your Bible. So you're in Acts chapter 13, but you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are the Gospels that give us the story of the life of Jesus. And then you have the book of Acts that comes after that that talks about the expansion of the church. And we know that the book of Acts is written by Luke, who also writes the book of Mark. No, not Mark. He writes one called Luke, actually. So we have Luke, who writes a gospel that's named after him, and then he writes the book of Acts as well. And we know that because when you look at the first couple of verses of both books and the Gospel of Luke, the first couple of verses are, "Hey to give you a short paraphrase of it, "Hey Theophilus, a lot of other people trying to write books about Jesus and talk about what he did, but I thought I would give you an organized book about what Jesus did." And then Acts opens with, "Hey Theophilus, I thought I would write and tell you what happened. You know, I wrote you once to tell you what happened in the life of Jesus. I thought I'd write you again and tell you how the church got started." That's essentially how Luke and then Acts start. And so that's how we hold, and that's what we look at and see that Luke and Acts are written by the same person. Now, how do we know his name is Luke? He never actually signs it, "This is Luke," but instead later on in the book of Acts, and we'll pick it up when we get there, but we see that a guy named Luke starts traveling with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, and from that point on, whenever Luke is with them, he uses the word "we" about their travels. "We went here, we went there. And then Paul went over here, and the rest of us went over there." And so we take, oh, well, you start using "we," that tells you who it is. That's where we get that information from. So that's how we get the idea that it's Luke. We think he writes this, that this is happening around 46, 47 A.D., which is a while ago. And there's not a whole lot else going on in the world. You know, there's some other things, but it's not, you know, major portents or anything like that. But it's an important change in what's going on. Up until this point, the gospel gets spread, the good news of Jesus, that you don't have to die in your sins and spend an eternity in the wrath of God, but instead that if you commit your life to Christ and accept that he died in your place, you have salvation for eternity. That if you believe that Jesus lived, died, rose up from the grave on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that you have salvation. And that message is taught, and that's what Peter preaches at the beginning of Acts at Pentecost to a whole lot of people. And a lot of people accept it. And we see other spots coming this far into the book of Acts where folks accept the gospel. But much of the spread of the gospel has come either through direct request, Cornelius, who sends a messenger to Peter that says, "Can you come explain this to me?" It's come from one-on-one encounters where the Spirit sends Philip, "Go talk to that Ethiopian eunuch." The Spirit sends Philip, "Go talk to this person." But much of the rest of it has come just through accidental or normal, we would probably use the term providential, where it's just, well, people were here and so they shared the gospel. As people spread with the persecution that comes in Jerusalem when they start executing Christians or at least throwing them in prison. But here we're going to see a change where the Spirit calls out people to specifically go places to go and tell others about Jesus, and where the church begins to organize and support mission. Where the church begins to organize and support the mission of spreading the gospel. So what's going on here? Well, let's start with reading the text. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, who we met earlier in the book of Acts. He's the encourager. He's the one who goes and encourages the church. He was involved in Acts chapter 5 with selling the field and giving the money to the church. The church could then help take care of widows and people in distress, meet their needs. He's also the one that when Saul was kind of being held at arm's length by the church, Barnabas is the guy who came and introduced him and made sure that the leaders of the church accepted Saul. after Saul comes to faith. Now, why would that have mattered? Because Saul was originally one of the people putting Christians in prison. And so they were a little scared of him. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is the Latin word for black. This is Simeon, who is black. He's got dark skin. He's probably from Africa. Keep in mind, the Roman Empire covered North Africa, part of the Middle East, and the southern part of the Mediterranean. We tend to think of, well, Rome, and so Rome, and then France, and then England, and it does stretch that far. But it also spreads across Egypt, what is now Libya, and farther out across northern Africa. So, you know, that's who Simeon's going to be. He's going to be from somewhere in that region. Lucius of Cyrene, who's also from that area. Cyrene is part of what is now Libya. It's Cyrenaica was the name of it. Cyrene is where should stand out to you, because there was a man of Cyrene named Simon of Cyrene, who the Romans compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. And we see that actually in the book of Luke, in the telling of the execution of Christ. In the it's in Luke, it's Mark, it's in Matthew. So we get that. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So Manaen is from the household of the Herods. Okay, Herod the Great has quite a few offspring and family members, and they're all named Herod. Why? Because they didn't really care what future people would have to keep up with and keep an eye on. They weren't worried about whether or not you could keep straight who was in charge of what back then. They just figured, you call everybody Herod, you don't have to spend money on new stationery or buy new pens when it just says Herod's in charge. You could just keep using the same stuff that you had. Also, it was, you know, honorable, and we want to honor this person. Herod the Tetrarch rules part of the region. He's one of the descendants of Herod the Great. But what if they did, and what Manaen probably was, is they tended to say, well, the nobles or the kings, the ruling class, we want to raise people that we can trust so that when Herod becomes an important ruler, he has people he can trust around him that aren't going to betray him. And the best way to do that is to know them from birth. And so we'll raise Herod alongside. We see some of that still went on throughout history. The other possibility is that Manaen, although he supposedly is somebody else's child who's raised with Herod the Tetrarch, is that he's potentially an illegitimate child of Herod's father, who was also called Herod. And that was his way of sneaking him into the system and making sure he got the education and the Roman power and authority. And then Saul. So we have these five people who are named. And Saul, we've met. He's in Acts chapter 7. He's in 8. He's in 9, where he comes to faith in Christ. And so we have these five people named as prophets and teachers at the church at Antioch. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, they here is going to be the whole church. It's not going to be just the five who were named. It's not just Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul. It's going to be the whole church is the reference here. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting. During worship, we ought to hear from God. We ought to hear the Holy Spirit speak. We hear Him speak through the Word. We ought to hear Him speak. They're worshiping and they're fasting. Now, why do they fast while they worship? Because we don't do that. I mean, we had snacks between the two worship services. Why do they fast with it? Well, there's a couple of reasons to do that. One is, it clears your distractions, in all honesty. You're not thinking about food. You haven't just eaten too much and going, well, you know, I had too much for breakfast. It's also common, we need to understand that our habit of three meals a day that are pretty solid meals is a fairly recent invention in history. In the Roman world, it wasn't uncommon to only eat one meal a day. So, they're just haven't eaten yet. They'll get to it eventually. They're fasting and praying. But the other thing is this, we often don't think about how much time and how much effort goes into food. How much of our time, how much of our effort goes in to food. If you think about it, somebody's cooking. If you're planning to go, for example, let's say you're planning to go out to eat after church this morning. Realize something. The person who's cooking your meal didn't come to church because they're cooking your meal. So by fasting and praying, that person, you know, and in these days we have a monetary economy, so you wouldn't call them your servant, but a lot of households in the Roman world, guess who's going to be at home fixing the meal during church? The servants. But by fasting and making that part of the worship, they're able to come. You know what else used to happen? A lot. Still happens sometimes, even with church. Oh, we're going to have church potluck after service today. Well, guess where 20 people are instead of in church? Well, I had to run home after Sunday school and fix my meal, and then I'll come back and I'll bring it for the potluck. I'm going to miss church. I'm going to run down to fellowship hall and make sure everything's right, and we're going to miss church so that we can eat. There's a lot of ways in which our food habits exclude people from worship. But if by fasting and praying they were able to be more inclusive, nobody had to be at home cooking a meal. Nobody had to be going through the marketplace trying to get the foods that you needed for that. So fasting enabled more people to join in worship, and it decreased the distraction. It was a way of, you know, it was a spiritual discipline. The Holy Spirit speaks. Set apart Barnabas and Saul. And then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them. Well, that's interesting. I skipped way ahead. Fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. They said, here, you can go. Now that we have fasted and prayed and set these folks apart as we're called to by God, they sent them out. So, what's really going on here? The church, in all honesty, if we look at this list of prophets and teachers, we see five people named as leaders, as important folks within the church who are a part of what the church is doing in terms of ministry. We see these five named, and the Holy Spirit calls out two out of the five. 40% of the church's leadership is called to go out. Now, what we don't know, and I'd be curious to find out, you talk about people in the Bible you'd love to have dinner with, I'd love to talk to Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen and say, well, how did it feel to have the Holy Spirit call Barnabas and Saul and leave you three guys behind? But God had His purpose, God had His plan in what He did with this, but He called them out. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because also the church responded by sending them out. Why does this matter? The church glorifies God by sending people with the gospel out into the world. You see, a lot of times it's easy to read this and see this as an important reflection on Barnabas and Saul and their obedience and their willingness to go. And that's important. That's a part of this. But it's also important to see this as a willingness of the church to send out people from within the church. We see this, for example, in Romans chapter 10. We talk about the importance of the fact that it says there, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, which is important. We count that as part of the Roman road to Christ, along with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin are death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we say, but for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the rest of that passage in Romans 10, but how will they call upon Him they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him they have of Him they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone preach? And then we hit that and say, hey, so there ought to be people to go out and preach and to tell, which is true. But then the rest of the verse is this. How will they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of Him who brings good news. It's necessary that the church send out. Geographically, one of the places that's very important in the Bible, it comes up all the time, is the Dead Sea. And we often talk about this, but it's a good reminder that the reason that the Dead Sea is what it is, a very salty body of water, nothing lives in it, there's nothing good there. The Jordan River flows into it. It's got a constant inflow of water. What it has is almost no outlet at all. It just stagnates because it takes in everything that comes into it, and then all it has is what evaporates out, and that's why it's all salty, nasty. People made a living fishing on the Sea of Galilee. People had never made a living fishing in the Dead Sea. In fact, the Dead Sea, one of the things about the Dead Sea is it actually killed or did great harm to some of the precious minerals industry in South Arkansas. Because they used to pump briny water out of the ground in South Arkansas that had salt and other chemicals in it. They stopped processing that because it was easier to skim it off the top of the Dead Sea. You may not have realized that. But that's actually an effect that the Dead Sea had on the Arkansas economy down in Smackover and other exciting and exotic places in the state of Arkansas. There used to be a museum down there. They now call it the Arkansas Natural Resources Museum, but it was originally the Oil and Brine Museum. And that brine, the brine half of that, the industry of that collapsed because it was cheaper to get it out of the Dead Sea and then ship the chemicals around the world from there. But what makes the Dead Sea dead is that stuff goes in, water never really flows out. All these great, wonderful lakes we have in Arkansas, water flows in, water flows out, the rivers keep moving. Big concrete structures that the Corps of Engineers sticks all over the place. They're never fully closed off where there's not water moving on, or if there are, it's not for very long. Because it's that motion that matters. One of the things that the church has to realize is that God sends people in and God calls people out, and it's a flow. We're not meant to be the Dead Sea. We're much more meant to be, you know, something beautiful like Lake Ouachita. Greer's Ferry Lake. Big ones. But people go, not because of the novelty or not to look at just how terrible and deserted and dry and lifeless the world is around it. NASA does prep training for Mars missions by sending stuff to the valley that the Dead Sea is in. They really do that. In the various parts of Jordan around that area, they send materials to test to see how they're going to last. They filmed part of the movie The Martian in that area when it was about the guy being trapped on Mars, dead and lifeless. And we don't send, then we end up dying out. The church glorifies God by sending people with the gospel out. So what do we do about it? First and foremost, every last person who is a believer in Jesus needs to wrestle with the question, where should I go? Not should I go. Should I go is not a question for you if you're a follower of Jesus. The question for you if you're a follower of Jesus is, where should I go? Some of us, God calls us simply to go across the street or simply across town to go there to carry the gospel. That may be where God's calling you to go. Others, God's calling you to go farther, possibly calling you to take whatever skills that you've got wherever you are in life and go elsewhere, go farther, go into strange and different places, go into challenging situations. But every Christian ought to go. You should only stay if God tells you to stay. And you need to realize there's a lot of things that we treat as gods that are not God. Being able to continue to have the picture-perfect family Christmas where everybody still gets together every December 25th is not God. Being able to have everybody right back here where they've always been is not God. We sometimes think it is. Being able to be surrounded by people who think like us, who talk like us, who have some of the same priorities about everything else in life, isn't something we should treat as our God. And it's hard. There may be places God calls you to where people are very different, who never heard what it is to call the hogs. You may be called by God to go someplace where when you say, okay, well, where can I go? I need to go out and shoot this weekend, get a little practice in, get a little relaxing time on the range. And they look at you and say, this is Chicago. We don't do that here. God may call you to other places. Our comforts are not God. But be beyond that, we as a church also have to wrestle with this. The church here in Acts chapter 13 doesn't argue with God, doesn't argue with Barnabas and Saul. The church sends out. They pray, they fast, they validate their call, and then they send them out. The church doesn't work well when we're a wet blanket on those who say, I believe God's called me to go. We say, oh, no, stay here. We'll put you to work here. If there wasn't enough work for Barnabas and Saul in the church of Antioch, there was plenty. God called them out. Somebody else had to step up and step in. Somebody else had to fill that hole. But we ought to let people go. We ought to encourage people to go. Whether they're going for a short time, you know, whether they're only going for a year or two, or if they're going for a lifetime. We ought to encourage them to go, and we ought to support and celebrate the work that they go and do. We as a church will have opportunities as the years go to be able to say, we had a part in this person that went around the world, worked as a missionary, and saw tens of thousands of people come to Jesus. We ought to celebrate that. Not say, oh, I just wish they'd have stayed here because they were always so much help in Vacation Bible School. Now, in Vacation Bible School, we'll see tens of tens come to Jesus. And if we do it well and do it year after year, we'll see hundreds come to Jesus. But you know what? That one that we send around the world, somebody else can step up and handle Vacation Bible School. Out of those hundreds that we see, what do we want a partnership with? What do we want to be a part of? Simply being connected to one place? Or do we want to be a part of God's work in the world as the gospel goes and people come to faith in Christ? We want to be like the church in Antioch. We want to listen for those that God calls out and sends out. We want to pray for them. We want to encourage them. We want to send them to the work which God has called them to do. That's what we do about it. We encourage, we support, we challenge people to go. We all go ourselves wherever it is that God has sent us to go.